and how all the articles of furniture, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time to come and look at your word. Father, we thank you for the word pictures in the Old Testament that point us to our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would guide our time here and it would bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. So the title to today's message is The Tabernacle, A Visual Aid to the Gospel and the Pathway into His Presence. One of the things that stands out to me as I read and studied about the tabernacle is how God speaks to us in picture form. God uses the tabernacle as a visual aid to his plan of salvation and a pathway into his presence. Over the years of teaching the tabernacle to the Sunday school classes downstairs and preparing for my camp messages, I was reminded anew about God's holiness, but also his great love for mankind and how the Lord of glory reached down to sinful men. He gives us a clear visual aid in the tabernacle that we can use as believer priest. Today we'll see how studying the tabernacle can aid us in entering into his presence daily. Each time I study the tabernacle, I feel like I see and learn new things. When I review the details provided in Scripture that the priest had to go through on a continuous and daily basis to be cleansed before the Lord, our holy God of creation, it brings an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude for the once-for-all sacrifice and the finished work of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When I meditate on the things in the tabernacle, I'm reminded of the fearful and awesome holiness of our God, his absolute greatness, and I'm reminded of my need for our mediating, interceding great high priest. In the book of Exodus, we see that the Lord gives Moses instructions to build the tabernacle. It's a portable place of worship used as the nation of Israel is led through the wilderness into the promised land. The book of Exodus, which we'll actually begin studying this fall, can be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 12 is Israel in Egypt. Chapters 13 through 18, Israel in the wilderness. And chapters 19 through 40, Israel camped at Mount Sinai during the construction phase and inaugural sacrifices of the tabernacle. It is during this nine-month period of time that Israel was camped below Mount Sinai that the Lord called Moses up to Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, along with a blueprint, instructions on how to build the tabernacle. So I'm going to be reading from ESV. If you want, you can follow along. You can turn to Exodus 24. We're going to begin by looking at Exodus 24, verse 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Jump to verses 15 through 18 of the same chapter. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It was during this time that the Lord told Moses these things. So we're going to turn to Exodus 25 and look at some verses there, beginning in verse 8 and 9. It says, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I have shown you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furnitures, so you shall make it." The first article of furniture the Lord told Moses to make was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the two cherubim on top. And then it says the Lord told Moses in Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Today we meet God not through a man-made sanctuary or through sacrificed animals, but through the person and work of the glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in the tabernacle are visual aids that God can use to help focus our thoughts on Jesus, the promised Messiah who came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. What a beautiful picture we have in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left his throne in heaven and pitched his tent on earth. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God dwelt. The word dwelt means tabernacled. God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's some interesting facts about the tabernacle. It's from a book, David Levy's book on the tabernacle. It's kind of a lengthy quote here. "Two chapters in the Bible are devoted to the creation of the world and mankind, but 50 chapters are devoted to a description of the tabernacle and its related ministries. Studying the tabernacle gives us a proper understanding of God's redemptive program, which is progressively revealed in Scripture. An understanding of the tabernacle teaches sinful men about the holiness of God. Knowledge of the tabernacle is foundational to an understanding of Christ's fulfillment of God's redemptive program. The tabernacle demonstrates how a holy God can rightfully manifest his grace and mercy to sinful people. The priestly ministry in the tabernacle reveals how sinful people can approach a holy God with acceptable worship. Studying the priesthood is foundational to an understanding of Christ's priestly ministry. Understanding the function of Israel's priesthood enables Christians to have a greater appreciation of their role as believer priest. And the last, two more quotes. "The sacrificial system within the tabernacle teaches the great importance placed on the need for a blood sacrifice to atone for sin." And lastly, "A good grasp of the tabernacle is necessary to understand more than half of the book of Hebrews, as well as many portions of the New Testament." And that was quoted from his book. The tabernacle is also referred to as a sanctuary, a tent, the tabernacle of testimony, the tabernacle of the congregation. For almost 500 years, the tabernacle served as a place of worship for the Israelites. The sacrificial offerings brought to the tabernacle give us a graphic reminder of the death of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice for the guilty sinner, and a continuous reminder that the penalty of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgot to show that slide. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So, this slide is a good visual aid in how the nation of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. The first rows of individual tents surrounding the tabernacle would have been the places where all the Levitical priests lived. There were approximately 22,000 Levitical priests and their families. The Lord set it up so the common Israelite would have to pass through the campsites of the Levitical priest before they could actually approach the tabernacle with their sacrifices. Moses and Aaron's households were camped to the east of the tabernacle, guarding its entrance. All the other Levites, the Kohathites, Gershonites, Merarites, were camped to the north, south, and west sides of the tabernacle. All the other Israelite tribes were camped with three on each side of the tabernacle, northeast, south, and west, according to the Lord's designated spot. Every morning when a person woke up and exited their tent, the first thing they saw was the tabernacle off in the distance. With the glory cloud, you could leave that on. Yeah. Okay, we'll keep going. We'll see how it goes. Every morning when a person woke up and they exited their tent, they saw the tabernacle off in the distance with the glory cloud of the Lord's visible presence. A vivid reminder that they were the Lord's people and that God is a holy God. I think it's fine, Guy. Thanks. They would also see the smoke rising from the brazen altar, which was a reminder that they are sinners. And an innocent animal was sacrificed on the nation's behalf as an atonement, a covering for their sins. What a comfort they must have felt as they saw the visible presence of the glory cloud as an incredible reminder that the Lord God of Israel, in his great mercy, was watching over and protecting them. Why study the tabernacle? Well, we're reminded in the New Testament that the things in the Old Testament are there for our teaching examples for us today. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "These things took place as examples for us." And in verse 11, he goes on to say, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." The Lord uses the lives of the people in the hall of faith and all of Scripture to teach us the victories people had when by faith they trusted the Lord in spite of their circumstances. He also uses the failures of people to teach us how to avoid the trap of looking to self and leaning on our own understanding and not looking to the Lord. Before we proceed to look on the individual pieces of furniture and how they can be applied to our lives today, we're going to look at the next slide that helps us realize how everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, it says, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and we see in the tabernacle, everything will point to Jesus, who tabernacled among us. Sinful men were kept at a distance. The first thing we notice is that people are kept at a distance from the Lord. Why? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God refers to the unparalleled majesty of his incomparable being and his blameless, faultless, unblemished moral purity. Isaiah saw the Lord and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." When the nation first camped below Mount Sinai, I'm going to read some verses out of Exodus 19. It says, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many perish.'" Why? Because he is holy. In Exodus 24:1, it says, "The Lord told Moses to come up to the Lord with Aaron, his two sons, and 70 elders from Israel, and worship from afar." Moses, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, could only worship from afar. Our God is holy, and no sinner can come into his presence without proceeding to meet him in his way, on his terms. Now, the articles of furniture. The first thing we see is the outer court, which is this whole area right here. So the outer court is the fencing or barrier to keep sinful men from approaching the holy God on their own. The outer court of the tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. The curtains and their stands were 7.5 feet tall. No one could see into the tabernacle. The only visible part to the average person looking on was the outer court curtains, the rising smoke of the offerings, the glory cloud, and the top of the holy place, which is 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and stood 15 feet tall. So an average person could see the coverings that were visible. The four red curtains, which were the doorway to the tabernacle. There is only one way into the Lord's presence. Notice there are no side entrances or a back door. The very first thing a sinner would notice is there's only one way to God. The Israelites had just left the land of Egypt, which was filled with many false gods and idols. And the Lord was leading them through the wilderness, and they would encounter all the neighboring nations along the way that worship many false gods and idols. As we read through the Old Testament, we see Israel's sin of forsaking the one true living God for the gods of the people they encounter. When the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments, what were the first two commandments? I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The entrance to the tabernacle was a simple and obvious reminder that there is only one way to approach the Lord. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I am the door. There was only one door to get into Noah's ark in his day, and there's only one way to God in the tabernacle. Next, we notice the priest serving in the tabernacle, all those people up there. Only those divinely chosen by God, born into the family of Levi, could serve as priest. The priests were servants of the Lord and Aaron and his sons. Aaron, Moses' older brother, was the high priest. There was only one high priest. When a high priest would die, his oldest son, who met the qualifications, would become the next high priest. There was only one high priest, but many Levitical priests, about 8,000 of them, aged 20 to 50, were eligible to serve in various capacities in the tabernacle. Again, they're all descendants from the tribe of Levi. What were the priestly duties? Each family of priests had specific roles to fulfill. It wasn't like a work day here where we get a list of jobs and somebody just picks what they want to do that day. Every priest had something to do pertaining to some aspect of work assigned by the Lord, whether setting up or taking down the outer court, carrying the articles of furniture, making sacrifices in the tabernacle. All the priests were to teach the Israelites about the law. Some guarded the tabernacle so no one would break through. Some were song leaders and led in worship singing, and others were musicians. They were mediators between their holy God and sinful men. Think of all the details that took place on a day-to-day basis, maintaining the wood for the fire under the altar. Some brought fresh water to the brazen laver. I would imagine that was a very busy job changing out the bloody, dirty water as there were continuous offerings throughout the day. Someone had to clean the ashes out from below the altar. Someone had to haul the entrails of the offerings outside the camp. Not a fun job in a hot desert environment. Some filled the golden lampstand with oil. Others replaced the unleavened bread in the holy place. The tabernacle was a busy place during the day when sacrifices were being made. Every day before they entered their duties, they had to make sacrifices for themselves to become ceremonial clean. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that believers in Jesus Christ are a royal priesthood. We are priests by birth. Jesus said, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." Once you're born again, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit and are given gifts to serve the Lord as believer priest. Listen to this verse from the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 9. It says this, "And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him." The Old Testament priest by birth are wholly given to serve the high priest. Think of it from a New Testament perspective. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. As believer priest, am I wholly given to serve Jesus Christ our great high priest. What are the responsibilities of New Testament priest? Teach others about the Lord. It begins in our home and opportunities in our day-to-day life. We serve our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in the local church body. Things like working in the kitchen, serving in the nursery, being the extra person in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school, sing with the worship team, clean the building. It's easy to think I don't have much to offer. But think of this. Who had the most important job in the tabernacle? Was it the priest who helped set up the outer court? How about the priest who handled the clasp that held up the curtains to the outer court? Was it the guy who brought the firewood for the altar? Or the priest who hauled away those entrails in 100 degree plus weather outside the camp? That was a huge camp and a long walk with animal scraps, which had to be done every day and possibly several times a day. One thing we can learn about the role of the priest in the tabernacle is that there were many unglamorous jobs, but they all had to be done, and done with a joyful spirit and not an attitude of drudgery. So next is the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the place where the offering for sin would be laid. The altar was a bloody and messy place. The animal would be killed by slitting its throat, and the blood would be caught by a priest in a bowl and poured out by the priest. The brazen altar was 7 feet 6 inches by 7 feet 6 inches and 4.5 feet tall. It was made out of acacia wood. Acacia is a heavy and hard wood that withstands climatic variations well. Acacia is the hardest of all hardwoods, characterized by high density and resilience, and grows in the Sinai Desert, which is a beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ, who came as a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53 tells us. The indestructible wood points us to the cross of Christ, who withstood the fires of judgment on the cross. The brazen altar was covered with bronze. Bronze is a picture of judgment in the scriptures. Later in the book of Numbers, the Israelites sinned against the Lord and Moses by grumbling and complaining, and the Lord sent fiery serpents to bite the people. Moses went to the Lord and asked them to be removed. But the Lord told Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks, they live." Jesus, on the cross, the righteous one, took the divine judgment of God upon himself and bore our judgment on the cross by becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We're going to go back to this slide. Let's look at a common man bringing a sacrifice for his sins. Just to the left of the altar, there's a picture of a guy with a lamb in the photo. The offerer, a common person from the nation, would enter through the curtain with his offering, a lamb. They would approach the priest with the lamb. The priest would be acting as the mediator between the sinner and his holy God. He would lay his hands on the offering and confess his sin, thus transferring the sins of the person to the innocent, unblemished lamb. He was admitting, "I am a sinner. I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In essence, he was saying, "I deserve to die because of my sin, but God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has provided an innocent substitutionary sacrifice to die on my behalf." Then the offerer would slay the offering, cutting its throat and draining its blood. The priest would then catch it in a bowl. Then the offerer, the father or head of the household, would lay it on the altar and leave. The priest would do the remainder of the work, pouring the blood on the altar. Why did an innocent animal have to die in his place? The penalty of sin is death. The Bible teaches the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What a graphic reminder to the offerer of the seriousness of their sin. It has caused this innocent animal to die in his place. What ran through the man's mind as he took the knife and sliced it across the neck of the innocent lamb and watched as its blood, its very life, slowly drained from its body? When I was at camp, Steve Allen asked me how the messages were going. And as Steve Allen can do, he likes to tell stories. So he told me a story about a camp speaker years ago who taught on the tabernacle. The camp speaker asked Steve to find him a lamb. So Steve found a farmer who would lend him a lamb for a week. The lamb was there all week running around. The kids played with it. They even named it Snowball. Towards the end of the week, after the kids got attached to the lamb and enjoyed playing with it, one night the speaker, during his message in the speaker did this one night during his message in the chapel. He was talking about making a sacrifice and went over all the gory details. And then he had someone bring the lamb into the chapel. Well, when Snowball the lamb, their new pet and camp mascot, arrived, the kids were horrified to learn that that's what would have happened to their own lamb if they lived back then. What a beautiful picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We don't bring lambs or bulls to be sacrificed anymore because the finished work of Christ upon the cross. While hanging on the cross, when Jesus had seen everything was completed, said, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. The old hymn says it best, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is over. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain." What a picture of the gospel message. When a person realizes they are a sinner and stand condemned before a holy God, and that person believes in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as the only way to have their sins washed away, they become a new creation in Christ. The brazen altar points us to the Lord Jesus and the cross of Christ as a sacrifice that takes away our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the last article of furniture we'll look at today, the brazen laver. The brazen laver was a place of physical and ceremonial cleansing of the priest after they had made the bloody sacrifice. They would wash their They would wash the blood and hair off their hands and feet at the brazen laver before proceeding into the holy place. The brazen laver was also made out of bronze, and it was only used by the priest. The bronze speaks of judgment. We need daily to examine ourselves, and through repentance and confession of our sins, we are cleansed before the Lord. As the brazen altar points to our justification by faith in Christ, so the brazen laver points to our sanctification through Christ. Both pieces of furniture in the outer court are bronze and reflect the judgment for sin. Sin washed away at the cross and personal sin when admitted before the Lord and confessed, we are cleansed and able to advance in our Christian walk and service to our great high priest. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in chapter 2, first two verses say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The laver points us to our need to daily confess our sins to the Lord. In John 13, before the Passover supper, the Lord Jesus laid aside his outer garment and began to wash the disciples' feet. But Peter objected and said, never, Lord. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter said, wash my head and my feet. But Jesus said, it's the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except the feet. But he is completely clean, and you are clean. Peter had already professed faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was already a believer. He had been justified by faith in Christ. But in his daily life, he needed cleansing from the dirty world he lived in. And so it is with believers in Christ. We've already been justified by faith. We've been to the brazen altar of the cross, but we need cleansing at the brazen laver of repentance and confession of sin. Next time I speak, it will be part two of this message on the tabernacle, and we will look into the holy place and look at how the articles of furniture in there relate to the pathway into his presence. I don't know about you, but I think the tabernacle is a wonderful visual aid to the gospel and the pathway into his presence. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to come here this morning and look at your tabernacle. We thank you that, Lord, we thank you that you left heaven and tabernacled among men and came and bore the sins of all the world. We thank you that Jesus is that precious lamb that washes away the sin of the world, and that by faith in him, faith only in Christ, gives us eternal life and forgiveness of our sins, and we are justified before you by faith. We thank you for that wonderful message, and just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.